We have two readings this morning. The first one is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12 and following. And the Pew Bible is found on page 335. The New Testament reading, of course, is the passage for the sermon this morning in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. It's found on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. Before we read God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's help. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you will give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One brief word before we read the 2 Kings passage. This falls within the ministry of the prophet Elisha. In chapter 2 of the book, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, and the mantle fell on Elisha, or he was the man to take Elijah's place. And chapter 6 has a lengthy section about the conflict with the king of Syria. And we have an unusual passage here. The king of Syria thinks that Elisha has a spy within his counselors. And so he asks, all right, which one of you is telling Elisha everything I plan to do? And they say, well, none of us. So here we come to that passage. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12. After the king has said in verse 11, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, come and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So we have spiritual warfare here in the Old Testament history. All right, our New Testament lesson is Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. We'll read verse 10 to 12 and then verse 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Then verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Flowers fade. The word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated.
If you would, as always, have your Bibles open, and we consider just the second part, just one piece of armor, second part of verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 6. When Boyce begins his commentary on this particular piece of armor, he mentions the way that Sinclair Ferguson looks at each piece of armor and its relation to Satan's attacks on us. So from Boyce to Ferguson, from me to you is the flow here. But the reason I would say that and give it to you is because personally I'm very encouraged to have someone like Sinclair Ferguson say what he says, because it's so much our outline for this series, where we spent a couple of weeks looking at the nature of our enemy and the nature of spiritual warfare and such. Then we began these pieces of armor that God has given us to fight against the evil one. And the way Ferguson says it in one sentence is, each piece of armor is directed to one way in which Satan attacks Christians. So again, that's really what we've tried to do, is take the each piece and say, well, this is how we engage in spiritual warfare. This is how Satan is trying to tempt and try to discourage us and try to cause us to struggle. You know, Satan would like nothing more than for us to just struggle ourselves to death. That's his desire. So see if this isn't familiar. Just some examples. Ferguson talks about the breastplate of righteousness being that which arms us against Satan as our accuser. You call yourself a Christian? I mean, a lot of times that resonates, because there are those who struggle a lot with assurance of salvation. Could I really be a Christian if I do these things or act this way or say these things or think these things? And there's the accuser accusing you that you don't have the standing that you have before God. I mean, that's what, personally, again, I really liked, probably more than ever having thought about the spiritual arm before, was this breastplate of righteousness. Because this was so much about our position, who we are in Christ. Because I think also along the same lines, as far as, do you believe you're a Christian, there are these accusations. Do you think God really loves you? If God loves you, would he treat you like this? If God loves you and cares about you, would he have done what he's done to you in your life? And this breastplate of righteousness says, I'm his and he is mine. It's reminding me that my righteousness, that Christ is my brother, that God is my father, that Christ is my righteousness. Remember, if you remember that part, we said that, you know, that's where our righteousness is found, but it manifests itself in a righteous life, a holy life. But this righteousness of Christ is saying, Jesus is my righteousness, God is my Abba, God is my daddy. That when one time I was an enemy, now I am a friend of God. I was a stranger, and now I'm actually a child of the living God. Ferguson says the shoes, he talks about the boots. We were more along the lines of this readiness that comes from this gospel of peace. But he talks about how it's protection against Satan as a serpent, the shield of faith against Satan as tempter. Did God really say? And you have to go back and listen to that sermon to get the full gist. But I mean, that's the idea of the temptation. Did God really say you're not to touch the tree? You're not to do this, not to that, or you're to do this or to do that? Surely God didn't think that. Surely God doesn't understand, you know, that kind of temptation. And then last week we looked at the helmet, and Ferguson points out it particularly against Satan as our deceiver. What we were saying is this broad sword, this two-edged sword of discouragement and doubt, and how he would love to shake your assurance. He would love to shake your security in the Lord Jesus. Well, it brings us to the final piece of armor, and it's the only offensive piece. Actually, all the other pieces are defensive in nature. Now we're going to take up a sword. And according to Ferguson, he says this in particular helps us fight against the liar. the father of lies, the one in whom there is found no truth. One of the scriptures that we began in those first couple of weeks that meant a lot to me, and I hope when we conclude, which we're going to do, Lord willing, we'll do a couple of weeks on prayers. We finish out some of this Ephesians 6 and see the impact that prayer has in spiritual warfare, and then maybe even a recap, kind of a summary week as well. So I'm hoping we'll come full circle back to this Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hand. I mean, that should describe us. I mean, that's the Christian life. That's our worship. That's our resting in who Jesus is, receiving His righteousness. But then at the same time, I'm going to have this two-edged sword in my hand. I'm going to fight. I'm going to do battle. Especially in our day. We think of the day in which we battle against the enemy. A day, you know, we've been using this word relativism for a long time now. I don't know how long, but I mean, when you think about it, just in our lifetime, over decades of even seeing so much of relativism becoming more and more rampant. Relativism, this idea there's no absolute truth. And so if there really is no truth, really, then, which doesn't even make sense, but if there's truth for you, so they're admitting there's truth, then it may not be true for me. And so, If you want to think that way, that's fine, but don't impose your beliefs on me, because if you do, then you're not being tolerant. You're in fact being judgmental. And so we've seen what that's done to our society. I mean, look at where we are. We can't discern between truth and error. We can't discern between right and wrong. We don't know the difference between good and bad. And even in this particular presidential race, you know, anybody with any kind of biblical worldview can see that we've even lost the ability to understand the difference between what's important and what's not important. And again, it's rampant. The church, sadly, the modern church buys into this idea of tolerance because we don't want people to be offended. And we fear that we might say, well, this is truth, and then somebody again might be offended by that. And so it again is rampant. We see even denominational leaders, whole denominations where they'll ordain ministers to the gospel who are homosexual. You know, and this idea of condoning not only homosexuality, premarital sex, extramarital affairs, all these things that are done, and they're okay under certain circumstances because what we call situational ethics, you know, we just don't want to offend anybody, and we just don't really know their situation and what's going on in their lives. And so therefore, the church, I've mentioned this quote before, it was an Episcopal bishop actually who said, "I stand ready to reject the Bible in favor of something that is more human, more humane, more life-giving, dare I say, more God-like." Rejecting the Bible for something that's more God-like, that's more humane. And there we sit, a lot of times as the modern church, like a deer in the headlights. While this epidemic rise in broken homes and divorce and illegitimacy and abortion and dozens of venereal diseases and AIDS and homosexuality, I mean, all these things, and because we fear that we're going to offend someone for something that's more humane. The irony, and I guess that's the right word, is that the more rampant the relativism becomes, the more expectation there is to be tolerant. And so you have this vicious cycle that just is what is apparently could be the end of America if we don't see, as we know it, if we don't see revival. So what do we do? What do Christians do? That is spiritual warfare. That's what we're up against. And we're saying as a church that we're drawing the line. We're saying we're in this thing to win. And we're going to say that the high praises of God are going to be in our throats. And we're going to take a two-edged sword against this kind of culture. the high praises of God in our throats. You know, this worship of God, not in an arrogant way, not as if you think, well, you have the corner on worship. No, it's more like Moses on Mount Sinai when God reveals himself and Moses then bows his head to the ground in humility. Because of a text in Exodus, actually 34, that's very similar to our assurance of pardon this morning. When he says, God says he's a God of mercy and grace and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but in no way clearing the guilty. We have this praise of God in our throats because of who he is, because of what he's done, and we take the two-edged sword in our hands because there should be not a hint in us that we're backing off or that we're embarrassed by that or we're ashamed to somehow fight this battle. And so our cry with the reformers as we hang our banners here in October, reminding us of the Reformation, the first one being sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. We're going to stand on God's word. We're going to stand and say, scripture alone is my rule of faith and practice. It's not going to be the school. It's not going to be the government. It's not going to be the coach. It's not going to be the YMCA. It's not going to be the latest poll. It's not going to be what my some parent says. You know, it's going to be what does God's word say to me as my rule, faith and practice in my life? It's the only way that we're going to really do battle because we believe it's authoritative. We believe it's inerrant. There's no errors. It's flawless. It's without fault. It's sufficient. It is authoritative. I may have said that already. It's complete. It's effective. It never returns void, which means when God sends it out as it's being preached right now, as it's been read, as we've sung the word, prayed the word, it never returns to him having not done what God sent it to do. I think that's the right way to say that. But I mean, it's going to accomplish what God sends it to do. It's my source of truth. It's my source of happiness. It's my source of comfort. It's my source of power. My source of spiritual growth. And as we learn this morning, it is a weapon that I'm to take in my hand against the wiles of our enemy, his lies and deceit. The sword that we mentioned last week was, we described it as being 3 to 4 feet long. It was a spiritual broadsword. And we said that it was used by particularly the cavalry, and they would come in sweeping these broad strokes at the heads of their enemies. Well, the sword now that's mentioned here in verse 17, much smaller, 6 to 18 inches. We would call it more of a dagger, something that the soldier would have in a sheath. It was pulled out for hand-to-hand combat. So, whereas the broad sword would be swung indiscriminately, now we look at this sword and it's more with precision that one uses it. It's a skill sword. You got to know how to use it if you're going to use it well. And if you don't know how to use it well, then you're probably done for. I mean, you really got to know this. And the reason we know and believe that this is a second or a different kind of sword is because Paul does not use the word that many of you might be familiar with, logos. Sort of a broad term for God's word. In fact, Jesus is called the Logos. I mean, he is the living word of God. John 1 talks about in the prologue there that in the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. That's Jesus. He's the Logos. The word of God is the Logos. Here, Paul uses the word rhema. When he says the sword of the Spirit, or which is the word of God. You see that in verse 17, which is the word of God. Word there, rhema. It's much more narrow. It's really a saying. It's a particular portion of God's Word. It's a scripture. It's a verse where I might say that herein lies the Logos. Here is God's Word. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a rhema. This is the Logos, God's Word. And we say Jesus is God's Word, yes. But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's a rhema. It's a precision. It's a little more narrow. The high praises of God in their throats, a double-edged sword in their hand, is a rhema. Nobody knew how to use a rhema better than Jesus did. After His baptism, right at the close of the baptism, it's audible that Jesus hears, "This is My Son with whom I'm well pleased." And we're led to believe that He is immediately taken into the wilderness for these 40 days, 40 nights of fasting and struggle and battle and temptation. And so you have this time of initiation, this glorious moment of great privilege. And then all of a sudden, Jesus finds Himself in a moment of spiritual trial and warfare and tribulation. So, "You are My Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately, the very next words He hears, "If you are God's Son." If you can really trust God that that's what He meant when He said what He said, then why don't you, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you turn those stones into bread? Because I know you're hungry, and you can just see Jesus taking the rhema out of the casing, the dagger out of the sheath. And He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." I mean, that's precision. It's narrow. It's a phrase out of the Word of God. And He's like saying to Satan, "Look, you're trying to tempt me. I mean, I know I am hungry. And it's not so much that you want to see me turn these stones into bread, because the fact is, you know I can do it. What you want me to do is doubt the Father. You want me to doubt His Word. I'm telling you, man does not live by bread alone." And when He says that, He's putting that dagger into the side of the enemy. Satan, in essence, says, "Well, you know Scripture, and I know Scripture too. And I know that God promises that if you fall, that His angels are going to protect you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So we're going to go to this pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, and cast yourself off, and He'll save you." You see, again, Jesus taking the dagger out of the sheath, the rhema out of the casing, and He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." See, He's just putting that into the enemy. That's offensive, and that's what we're being told to do, what we need to learn to do. Put that sword into the side of the enemy. The last temptation of Jesus on that, in that particular situation, was, "Well, then why don't you just worship Me? You know, just fall down. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus takes out the dagger, the rhema, and He says, "Away from Me, Satan. You know, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Do you think that maybe if Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son of Man, the Holy One, who knew no sin, who always kept His eyes on the glory of the Father. We prayed this earlier. His will, His food was to do the will of the Father. I mean, you think that if that Jesus needed a rhema, if He needed a dagger, don't you think we need a dagger? Don't you think that we need in our arsenal the Word of God, scriptures that are stored up, certain Bible verses that we've memorized in our weaponry that we can pull out and fight? I mean, none of us are without excuse. I mean, we have everything. We've been given the Word of God in many translations. We have them readily available. We can read and write. We have the freedom to read God's Word. Some of us have at a finger's touch an app on a phone that just can call up God's Word just like that. And there it is printed for us on our telephones. It's not, you know, a lack of it. It's not an ignorance. It's not an inability. You know, we may claim lethargy. You know, we may claim neglect or disinterest, but we can't say that we don't have this ability to have God's Word. And you think you have this power in God's Word readily available, which says about the Word that's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I mean, that's, again, in the palm of our hands. This kind of power, this what pierces and divides and judges and convicts and consoles me and comforts me. Never, as we said, never returns void. Even this moment, again, as the Word is preached, there's those going from darkness to darkness, but there's those going darkness to light. They are those who move from death to life. And I mean, that's conversion because of the Word of God. Sadness to joy and despair to hope and failure to success and stagnation into growth, childishness into maturity. It all happens because of God's Word. So what do I do with it? How do I handle something that's so compelling and convicting and converting and consoling? This kind of power. And what do I do if I feel so inept? What do I do if it intimidates me to pick it up? Well, we have some practical advice this morning. There's actually an insert, and it's a more detailed outline for Roman numeral 3, and there's some blanks for you to fill in. So take a pen or take the pencil from the pew, and we'll go through this. Practical implications. Now, one thing is that you might write off to the side, or if it may be written, it's not, I guess, cultivate a desire. Maybe out beside implications, write that word, cultivate a desire. John 5, verse 39, Jesus says that we're to search the Scriptures, and that word means that we're to ransack the Scriptures. Does that describe the way you read God's Word? That the word actually means to be obsessed with knowledge, to be obsessed with trying to understand what it means. We're pouring ourselves over God's Word. How do we do it? A, self-discipline. Yeah, it has to be. I mean, that's essential. And then number one, that it must become a priority. The word priority. What kind of priorities do you have in your life? We can look at football as an example and say, you know, there's some that, and we'll just say Auburn and Alabama, we'll just throw those out there and say, you know, there are those who say, I would never miss an Auburn or Alabama game. I'm not gonna miss either in person. If I'm not in person, I'm gonna see it on TV, I'm gonna have it on the radio. I know when the game starts. I know. And I'm going to be, last week, after the service, conveniently an Alabama fan after the Ole Miss game came up to me. And by the way, that's not why I was sick this week. Somebody said that was why I wasn't here all week, and that's not true. But they said the game, you know, was at 8:15. And so the wife said, will you go to the store with me? It was close to 8. And he said, as long as I'm back by 8:15. I mean, obviously, that's a priority in the man's life. As long as I'm there, it could be a child's game. It could be their recital. It could be that they're involved in the band or dance or cheerleading or whatever it may be, debate. But there's some kind of competition, and you as a parent, you put it on your calendar and you know it's there. And that has become a priority for you in your life. Opening day of hunting season, the monthly meeting of the civic club or weekly meeting. So it's on your calendar. Well, okay, how important is this book? What priority does the Word of God have in your life? This is life-giving. Is some kind of letter? Is there some kind of email or a text or something that is going to take the place or be more important than this love letter from God? It has to be a priority. You, number two, must determine that you're going to do it. Resolve. Make up your mind. Number three, ask God to give you an affection for His Word. Affection is number three. Say, God, I ask that no other book would mean more to me than this book, that I have no greater affection for anything than your word. Number four, fall in love with the word. Psalm 119, 97 says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Fall in love, number four. Number five, know that your very life depends upon it. We've heard stories about babies that have been abandoned and even in garbage dumps, you know, left to die. And then someone finds them, they rescue them, they give them the nourishment they need, and they live. I mean, a hero, a miracle story, you know. But that describes us, that when we don't have God's Word, our souls become like these starving, dying, emaciated infants. We need the Word of God. Maybe you remember feeding your newborns, you know, when you get everything ready and they're crying. They want the milk and you're trying to warm the bottle, get the cloth ready. Everything's trying to be ready. You can't get the bottle in the mouth quick enough. And that ought to describe us with God's Word as these babies. We can't get to the milk of God's Word, this life-giving Word, quick enough. B, create time for the Word. Number one, allocate a certain portion of your day to God's Word. The Word to fill in His day. If you're anything like me, I mean, if you don't do it, then you're not going to do it. If you don't get it done, for me, it's the morning. If you don't get it done in the morning, you're not going to do it. And you know you set aside time for everything else. You have time to shave, time to shower, time to eat breakfast, time to commute. You're going to make time for what you have to do, what is a priority in your life. So set aside time for God's Word. Number two, allocate that time when it's most beneficial. In other words, when you're most alert or when you're not going to be interrupted. You find yourself at different seasons in life. You know, we're at that empty nest. We've just started it. And so now when I wake up in the morning and I have my quiet time or something, I'm not going to necessarily at 6:30 in the morning hear the footsteps going toward the shower, coming down the stairs looking for clean clothes and, you know, the what's for breakfast kind of thing. So it's a new season. But for you, it might be now when the children are at school, or it might be when they're napping. It might be before the shower, after the shower, before the cup of coffee, during the cup of coffee, after the cup of coffee. Nobody can legalistically bind your conscience and say, this is when you must have time with God's Word. But one can say it must be a priority. It must be private. You must be alert, be uninterrupted. Number three here, set the time and guard it jealously. Set the time because there's going to be a tax on that time. You're going to have to sacrifice to do it. C, make a place for God's Word. Make it free from distraction. I like to walk personally, and so that actually can open yourself up to distractions. You have to be careful. Jesus went into a garden. Peter went on the rooftop. Elijah went into an upper room. There are great advantages to be in the same place every day, certainly. It ought to be well lit. It ought not be too hot or too cold. The main thing is free from distractions, though. Don't be trying to look at your surroundings. Lying down and slouching are not recommended for a lot of reasons. Reverence would be at the top of that list. But again, I mean, physically, you may have to. I don't know. But I'm just saying, typically, you would want to have a posture of reverence. Develop a plan. D, number one, determine to begin at once. Maybe this is the moment. I mean, you don't say, I'm going to wait till I'm in the mood or when I'm not as busy as I am now or till next month. This is the 7th, right? I hope I'm right about that, the 7th. Don't say, even 8th, 9th, 10th, you know, whatever. Just say, I'm going to start today. I'm going to start today. If needed, seek guidance is number two, or seek help. The pastoral staff would love to help you with this. Ministry staff, your small group leader, your mom and dad. Number three, journal. It's just a good habit to keep a notebook there and jot down what you're learning, what scripture you're in. What's God trying to teach you today? What's going on in your family? A couple of sentences about that will be I think that's a wonderful thing because of the help it'll be to generations to come even. Number four, the goal is not the amount of time nor to pacify conscience, but to know God. That's the goal, to know Him. What does He want me to learn about Him today? Why did He give me this passage? What do I learn new about Him? Number five, pray before you read God's Word. It's just a good habit that you would confess your sins before you read God's Word. Ask for God's help. Spend some time adoring Him for His Word. And then E is to cultivate proper attitudes. Just try very hard to get away from legalism. Try to get away from a guilty conscience. It could always be the Spirit trying to guide you in that, certainly, if you're neglecting it. But it doesn't negate the fact that it is a discipline. It's just that the motive is love for Jesus, and the motive is His love for me. So I want to spend time with Him. Try to stay away from barren intellectualism, number one. In other words, just reading for the sake of reading or knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Do it again, as I've said, because you love Jesus and because He loves you and you want Him to increase in your life. Number two, relax and be forgiving. Sometimes we don't pick it up because we're so tense about it. It may be neglect. It may be legalism. It may be embarrassment or shame. I don't know. But just confess it. You know you're forgiven and move on. He wants to spend time. He wants you to read His Word. Be humble about it. Number three is humble. You're not going to master His Word in a day or month or year. It'll be a lifetime. You're not going to master it in a lifetime. I mean, you're going to be puzzled by things. Peter even said there's parts of God's Word that are difficult to understand. You're not always going to be emotionally charged. It's not a good luck charm. Which really leads to the last, number four, is make Bible reading relational. Relational. He's your Father. He wants to sit down with you. Climb into His lap. That's, add that to the reverence that I mentioned earlier. It's just, it's not getting up and saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that. It's getting up and saying, what did I give Him? How did I worship Him today in my quiet time? Brethren, you got to have this dagger. You got to have the Word. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart, the psalmist said, memorizing it, holding it dear to my heart, reading it over and over, maybe one passage over and over and over again, so it's mine. So why? I hide the Word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. I can promise you a thing. I can say this according to God's Word. If you allow His Word to have this converting power first and compelling and convicting and comforting effect on you, meditate, pray, apply, discipline, and you do it day after day, month after month, year after year, you're going to change. You're going to become the person you want to become. You're going to see where you lack, and God's going to fill you up. Your worship will be richer. Your testimony will be brighter. Your victory in spiritual warfare is going to be greater. You'll have something to give people. You won't feel empty. But you got to be in the Word. And the last thing I'll say about this is just that then one day, after you've had this lifetime in the Logos, you're going to open your eyes in heaven, and there is the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus, in the flesh, in His resurrected body, welcoming you. And that's the goal. That's what we're after, is to get to know Him now through His Word. Well, as Forrest Gump says, that's all I have to say about that. I have no other conclusion other than to move to the new members, which really, we said this last month too, it's really nice with new members because they set such an example for the very things that we've just talked about. In the taking of vows, this is what I want to do. I want to be in this church. I want to grow in this church and profess my faith before others. So I'm going to ask if Pamela McLemore would come and meet Michael and me down here at the front to make her profession public.